And ask everybody to stand with me and read our text today, just for a moment, if you can. 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be dealing with verses 10 through 12 today, and we're going to look at them carefully. There's just an awful lot of things in there. We want to be familiar with it as we can. So follow along with me as I read the Word of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. You may be seated. By way of review, we remember last time, as Peter has been kind of giving us his view of Christianity, he kind of set forth the purpose of the book, something that he will be repeating in different ways over and over again. It's not a linear book where he begins and he makes a point and kind of makes logical points and gets to a conclusion. He's going to kind of circularly go through the same themes all the way through, and primarily we saw that it was his purpose to encourage the saints of God to endure the trials of life faithfully, because to do so to the end proves that one's faith is genuine, which in turn will lead to final salvation at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whether, as we just sang, whether he comes back for us or whether we meet him when he comes to us in death, when he brings us home in death. Either way, it is those who persevere to the end, the Bible says, shall be saved. And he makes that point, as we saw several times in verses 3 through 9. And so it is a more biblical view to view our salvation as a work in progress, not just something that happened at a point in time. That tends to lead to presumption. To say, well, I was saved back then when I was converted and by faith justified. Yes, you were justified. You were saved. But if you just think of it, that happened back then you tend to, people who aren't careful here can become presumptuous and become unholy because they don't realize that we are to persevere. Those who are faithful to the end, those who endure, as Peter uses that term, as we saw last week. Justification is not the only aspect of our salvation. And yet, because our salvation is being kept by the power of God, and Peter brought that out as well, it doesn't hinder our assurance when we understand that I must be faithful to the end, but because it is the power of God that keeps me faithful, our assurance is not in our ability to continue on, but it, of course, it is in the power of God to keep me faithful. So the Bible many times uses future reward as a motivation for us to be faithful and to be patient, to endure patiently. And that's one of the things that Peter is telling us here. And he's going to hit this subject over and over again, as we're going to see, especially in chapter 2, where the government might not treat you well. Your spouse might not treat you well. You might be a slave to a master. All these different things. Life sometimes will be unfair. Humanly speaking, but all those things are sent by God for a purpose. And then finally we said that we should be, of all people, the most joyful of people, because we have so much to look forward to. And even when our outward circumstances might be truly difficult, whether it be bereavement or financial difficulty or whatever, yet because we know that, again, keeping our eyes centered on that notarized will, the Bible is, it tells us of what our inheritance is, to keep that before us, Peter says, And then we can let these things in life go. And he'll be bringing this out over and over again. And when it comes to our text today, it's clear that it's somewhat parenthetical. If you think about it, if we read verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and if we skip to verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for actions, for action, we could see this as a parenthetical. If it wasn't there, we read through that, it would make perfect sense, and it would be moving right into becoming conformed to the holiness of God and so forth. But so that then makes us stop and say, okay, what is the purpose of this passage? Why does Peter kind of diverge a little bit over here and deal with this salvation that he's just described in the first 9 verses? What's his point? Well, there's going to be 2 points that I want to make today. And the first one is that clearly he is placing great importance on our salvation. The Old Testament prophets, he says, were, and the angels are, very interested in the redemptive plan of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace shown to us inquired carefully, searched and inquired carefully. In verse 12, even the angels longed to look into it. So it's clear he's putting a great importance upon what we have studied in the first 9 verses. They are interested in this thing. It was important to them. And so the first point I would make today is that it would be good for us all to examine ourselves as to how important our salvation is to us. They, the angels, have no stake in our salvation. And clearly the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints, were not able to fully grasp and enjoy even some of the aspects that we get to enjoy today. And if they found it interesting, then certainly we should find it interesting. And so if someone asked you, what is the most important thing to you? What brings you the most joy? What would you say? And at the top of the list, it should be Christ and our relationship to Him. Because there's just nothing more important in the universe than Christ, and of course God. And so what He has done for us should be at the top of the list. But for many, the answer might be my job, my spouse, my children. And those things are perfectly fine avenues of importance, and they bring joy to our life. But they're wrong answers. If they're the most important thing to you, others might, at least in their minds, first think of something pleasurable, or their bank account, or some prized possession. And if this is your answer, then there's some serious work to be done in your thinking and your affections. If the most important thing to you is not Christ and the purpose that He has put you here on earth, but tools He's given you to that end, then clearly there's something wrong, right, in the way you're thinking. And so we have to understand that we are Christians before we are a man, or before we are a woman. We are Christians before we are a spouse. Before we are a parent, we are those things. Before I am a professional, or before I am a laborer, we are Christians before we are Americans. Right? Whatever you name. And to get this wrong is going to keep one weak in the faith. If you identify yourself, if you walk through the day, whatever you're doing, if you're thinking about, you know, I am a husband, or I am an American, or I am a soldier, or whatever I am. I'm a farmer. You know, I had a lot of farmers in my previous church. And it's very easy to identify yourself. That's just who I am. That's what my world is. And no, you are a Christian. You are a child of God. You have been put here for that purpose. So your salvation is fundamental to who you are and why you're here. And if this doesn't permeate our thinking, it's time for us to confess our idolatry and to start seeking to grow in Christ. It is idolatry to think of anything more important than Christ and what you are in Him. And before you think, well, Pastor, you're being a little over dramatic. Let me say this. We were created, all people were created to worship something that's in all men. That's why we have so many false religions out there. We were made to worship God, of course, and sin has caused us to worship everything but God. And so we're born idolaters, and we spend our entire lives, even after we're saved, we are to weed out those things that we want to put ahead of God. That's what sanctification is. It is increasing in our affections for Christ and decreasing in our affections for everything that would take us away from Christ. So for every Christian, the right answer ought to be, the thing that brings me the most joy in life is my relationship to the Lord and the salvation that He has provided for me, not just so that I can go to heaven and not go to hell, but that I might know God and serve God and have meaning to my life. The Lord and His salvation ought to be, this is a quote that I thought was good, the Lord and His salvation ought to be the hub of our lives, from which radiate out the spokes of joy in our families, in our friendships, in our jobs, our possessions, and all the other activities, right? The Lord is that center of our life, the locus of our being. And so if you take away the hub, everything else will and should crumble into meaninglessness. You know, I fear that far too many Christians, to them, salvation is nice, but not necessary. It adds a little fulfillment to their well-rounded lives. And it's not the essential core without which life would have no meaning. Life would disintegrate. If they're honest, they would ask with a shrug of their shoulders, what's so great about salvation? And if they didn't have the church, if they didn't have God's people to fellowship with, they really wouldn't miss a beat. They would go on continuing as if nothing really happened. And is that the case? If you didn't have this church, and if you didn't have the ministry of God's Word and Christian fellowship, could you just kind of, would your life really change that much? See, if that's the case, then you've become an idolater. You've allowed things to become way too important to you. If a Christian can get through life with a little church, say, well, I thought you were talking about Christ. Well, the church is Christ's body. So again, it always goes back to Christ. If you can get through with a little church and a little Bible study, remember the Bible is Christ's Word, then something is fundamentally wrong with us. And so we put these verses, first of all, in the context, my first point, if our salvation means to us what it meant to those who didn't even get to enjoy all the benefits of it, then I think Peter, one of the reasons he puts this paragraph in there is because If it means to us what it should, it will help us to be patient. When we understand what's going on here, I can endure suffering for Christ. If our salvation isn't all that important to us, there is no way we can handle the loss of temporal things. Because, remember, we have identified ourselves. If I identify myself by my job, then if I lose my job, what happens? I go into some sort of tailspin. Because I have identified myself by temporal things and not by spiritual things, not by Christ, which can never leave me nor forsake me. We identify ourselves by what we have, and when those things are taken away, what happens? Well, we've lost our identity. We've lost our meaning. How many men, you think about it, and we can, you know, this applies to everybody, but when they lose their job, they're unable to handle it because their job was not a means to serve Christ. Their job was who they are. And you could just, you know, pick anything. So I think the main reason Peter says this is that our salvation is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. In other words, we are to look at this as we are part of something greater than ourselves. What God has done for us, why He created us, and why He had to save us to get us back on track, because we have a great purpose. We are on this drama of redemption, this is historical, the history of the world, this is our time, our generation, my life is my time to be on stage, to be part of something greater than myself. And how then can my salvation not be of prime importance to me? because that's what life is all about. And that's why the Old Testament saint was interested in it, why the angels are even interested in it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But certainly then, that should be of prime importance to us, and we will be unable to benefit from what Peter is telling us if Christ isn't our life. We don't add Christ to our life. He is to be our life, right? Now my second point will be that what we are going through right now is where the Old Testament was pointing the entire time. Of course, I entitled the message, the focus of prophecy, focal point of prophecy. And so, if you read about it, starting in verse 10, he describes salvation, who we are, what Christ has done. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied through the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So this is what prophecy was all about, what we are enjoying now. And I want us to stop and just think about the ramifications of what that means. We're living in the focal point of history. And let's not sell it short by folding up when trouble starts, but let's embrace it all to the glory of God. This is what God has meant for us. We have an opportunity to serve Christ and to be great in the kingdom by being faithful to the end. You know, we talked about last week in verse 7, it talks about refining gold. And when you refine gold, you do that in part to make a beautiful piece of jewelry, right? You refine the gold to make this jewelry to glorify the one who wears it. A woman puts on a beautiful gold necklace, for instance, to make herself look beautiful. You know, the gold piece has a purpose, not to necessarily glorify itself, but to adorn the person who puts it on. Right? Sometimes we act like it's all about the necklace and not about the one who is wearing it. So our lives are being refined as gold to bring out, to weed out the impurities. It's not about us. I am going through my life and God is putting these things in my life so that I might adorn the one whom I was created for. So we go through the day with either one of two attitudes: how I can enhance Christ or how I can enhance myself. And we get things backwards. We are to be a piece of jewelry, as it were, to adorn Christ, and often we go through life adorning ourselves and we're back to idolatry. So the question today is, do we find our salvation even as interesting as the angels do, who don't even share it? Their interest, I believe, in part, is empowered by their being consumed with God. And since this is His work, they can't wait to see how it's all going to work out. Not because of it, the subject, as much as they're consumed with the glory of God. And that's what makes them so interested in it. And we have even more reason to be consumed with God because He is our Savior. He has redeemed us when we were headed for hell. And so it would behoove us to have the same interest. It's something we've got to constantly be praying for and working towards, that we would love Christ hotly, not coldly, that we would love His Word, that we would be interested in the study of His Word. One of the reasons why we want to start Sunday school, there's just not enough time, believe me, in the week to cover everything that there is in the Word of God, and we need that. If our salvation means to us what it meant even to these Old Testament prophets or to the angels, it will help us in testings. And I believe that is why, as we said, Peter includes it. Now, the second point, as I said here, is that there is something, I think, inferred here that is interesting to me anyway, and I hope it will be to you, and that is that the salvation that he has just described is, as I said already, the very subject of the Old Testament. And I'm going to try to prove that to you today. That not just the prophets, what they prophesied, but Christ said, behold, the volume of the book is written about me, right? And when we read the prophets then, who were speaking, it says he was speaking directly about the coming Messiah. This is what prophecy is all about. We see this in verse 10. This salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, salvation is grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, about the grace that was to be yours, ours, Peter's talking to, this salvation they searched and inquired carefully. Then in verse 11, inquiring, again, their prophecies, what they were prophesying about, as they searched this, they wanted to know about the person that they were prophesying about, or the time, that the, you know, that when all this was going to happen, whom the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, and then here's why I know what he's talking about, because the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so immediately we see that what the prophets were concerned about was the cross, was the salvation, the grace that God was going to come down and redeem his people. And what that age was going to look like, the times, the subsequent, the immediate glories of that, the effects of that. Not, so they weren't concerned about a political state. They were concerned about Christ. Now, as Jews, they understood that there was going to be his kingdom. And I think what Peter is telling us is that the kingdom was going to involve Christ, the cross, and the subsequent glories. They weren't concerned about who the Antichrist was going to be. A lot of times we take the Old Testament and we try to make it to be these prophecies to point to something that I don't think that necessarily were. And I think this, our text today is a pretty big clue as to how, what we are to read in the prophecies, what they were about. They might not have always understood what they were speaking about, but this is what they were about. And this is one reason why I hold to the biblical theology that I do. Biblical theology is how the Bible all fits together. You know, systematic theology is the subjects of the Bible, the different doctrines of the Bible. But biblical theology is how does the Bible all fit together? And Peter's kind of giving us a little insight here. He's saying, well, first of all, understand that the Old Testament, the prophecies in particular, were pointing to Christ and to the subsequent glories. But he goes a little bit more than that, to the sufferings of Christ. Brother Jeff read in the scripture today, the Isaiah 53. Isaiah is a prime example of Isaiah prophesying about the cross. That's what Peter says these prophecies were all about. Notice that they weren't inquiring about Israel, but the person and the time of that person. Now, obviously, there was great interest in the nation because they were the ones to whom these things were promised. There is some debate as to whether this should be translated person as it is in the ESV. It's a pronoun that could be who, what, when, and where, and who, what, when, and where. And if you have the KJV, you read where it says that requiring what or what time, right? Which is okay. I think it's clear why the ESV does that, because I think this latter part of verse 11 explains to us what it's talking about here, the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories. So the ESV has what person or what time of these things. But the what and the when. The what is the redemptive work of Christ. What's going on and when it's going to happen. You kind of understand what's happening here. And so now, to be sure, that the Old Testament prophecies do speak about the Jews much of the time, insofar as it concerns what was going to happen in the nation when that true Israelite, Jesus Christ, was going to come and set up his kingdom. You know, there's no doubt that's what they were talking about. There's a coming kingdom. The question is, when? Well, I think Peter kind of answers that. Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so I take this to mean that the Old Testament looked forward to the first advent and the time immediately after the first advent, or our age. Again, if you read verses 9 and 10, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, salvation through grace, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. So the questions that they had as they studied their own prophecy was, who's going to suffer, and when is he going to suffer, and what's going to be the result? I think we can at least say that, right? What's going to be the result of this salvation, this grace described in the previous verses, verses 1 through 9, is what the prophets found important and searched and studied. And so when we read the Old Testament prophecies, we are to assume they are pointing to Christ and his work of redemption. That is the primary focus. It's not to say there's not other things there. Let me give you an example of that, Luke 24:25. Now remember, this is the two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Christ has been crucified. They did not know he had risen from the dead. They don't know what's going on. They're kind of distraught, as all the disciples were. Right? And Jesus comes up to them and he starts talking to them, and he eventually says to them, "O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Not some of what the prophets have said, but all the things the prophets have said, have spoken. Was it not necessary, as he goes on to explain what the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Is that not what Peter just got through telling us? Jesus says, look, why don't you understand that the prophets that you know so well, that the Old Testament scriptures, they were pointing to me as I suffered and the subsequent glories, and I enter into my glory. And we know that happened at the ascension, right? When he was received into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, so it goes on to say, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning, not future state, himself. And so Peter, as the epistles do over and over again, merely are expanding on what Jesus Christ has taught us already. I mean, to me, they're almost parallel passages. They're saying the same thing, are they not? Now to be fair and honest, good men have had some different positions on some of these things, and I understand that, and want us not get all, you know, sidetracked by sometimes our disagreements, it's fun to study God's Word, even sometimes when you say, well, preacher, I don't know if I agree with you, or I've never heard that before. Okay, now you have an opportunity to compare Scripture with Scripture and learn. Let studying Scripture be fun and not always who's right and who's wrong, right? And Lord, teach me something here. But I would say this, to emphasize what's really important, even though sometimes there's differences here. If your system sees Old Testament prophecies as pointing to something other than Christ and the cross, primarily, perhaps to future events yet, then you would maybe need to rethink a little bit your system. If you don't realize, if your system doesn't fit in what Peter is saying here, what Jesus said in Luke 24, it's maybe time to reexamine it a little bit. And I want to read to you something, a quote by Thomas Schreiner, who is someone I was able to talk to. He's a professor at Southern Seminary, one of the most important seminaries, I believe, in our country today. And he's written some commentaries, one here on 1 Peter that I want to just quote to you, something that he says here that I think would support what I'm saying. The Old Testament prophets longed to see and experience the fulfillment of what they prophesied. But God revealed to them that their ministry of prophecy and foretelling would not be realized in their day. Their ministry was not ultimately directed to themselves or to their own generation, but to Petrine readers, that is the readers of Paul's epistle, Peter's epistle, and all those who live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the Old Testament prophecies do not only apply to Peter's readers, but were intended for them. Further, Peter claims not only that the Old Testament prophets were ministering ultimately to believers in the eschaton or in that future time, but that the prophets knew it by revelation. They understood that what they were prophesying had to do with those who lived on the other side of the cross. What the prophets foretold has now been announced to believers through those who proclaim the gospel. And listen to this, because this is exactly what Peter's going to say in verse 12. That what the Old Testament prophecies were about is what those who preach the gospel are proclaiming. A distinction is drawn between the prophets who have anticipated and predicted the coming of the gospel and those who have now actually proclaimed the fulfillment of the gospel to the believers in Asia Minor. Both are inspired by the Spirit. To say that the Spirit is sent from heaven is likely a reminder of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the church to bear witness of Jesus Christ. So we read verse 12, what he's saying there, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. So in other words, when I preach the gospel that Jesus Christ has come, he has died on the cross for your sins, and that he has been exalted and sits on the throne of God, that a kingdom has been given to him. He is Lord. Whether you accept it or not, he is Lord, and you had better get right with him, for he reigns. And you better enter into the kingdom. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, by faith, you're by being reborn again, we enter into that kingdom. That is the gospel that the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about. He said, you heard that it was fulfilled when people preached the gospel to you. They were preaching what the prophets were prophesying about. Before we move into verse 12, though, more, let me just say something else about verse 11 here. We see here a little bit of the way Peter understood the Word of God. He'll actually talk about this in 2 Peter as well. His view of Scripture, where it says it, that the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. So when Peter thinks of the Old Testament, he sees that as the Holy Spirit in men, in the prophets, inspiring the Word of God. Say, well, why is that important? Well, what it's telling us is that the Bible came through these men. It did not originate in them, but in God. This means that a true prophet can never be wrong, and so therefore the Bible can never be wrong, because the predictions of the Old Testament have come true. The Old Testament prophet cannot be wrong, because God can't get the future wrong, and God, his Spirit, was in them telling them these things. God can't get the future wrong because he willed it into existence to start with. And of course, this is important, because this is why we must take the Bible as from God himself, because the predictions he gave us and the prophecies have come true in Christ. That's why we know that when I die, I shall be received into heaven. And that is that because what he said, that he told me that Christ was going to come, Christ has come, just like the Old Testament prophet said so. So therefore, because his word has been before my eyes fulfilled, I know that what he says will happen in the future is going to take place. All prophecies have come true in Christ. And so therefore, to disbelieve it is to disbelieve God and to ignore his proofs. We might see, if we kind of illustrate time and the decrees of God, we might kind of think of it as an old movie reel. You know, we see it one frame of a time. If you know, it used to be, they'd run those reels through the projector, and you'd see one frame at a time, and you speed that up, and it all looks like it's, you know, action, right? But that's kind of how we think about time. if we look at it from God's viewpoint, he knows what's going to take place because God sees all the frames at once because he's the one who made the movie to start with. He's told us the beginning. He's decreed the end. So it's all to say he sees it all before him. Like someone stretched out that movie reel. But we only see it one moment at a time. Right? But by decreeing the beginning from the end, he has made the movie frame by frame, and there's no possibility then that the movie isn't going to play out just as it has been made to. And there's no possibility that he could be wrong about what's coming because he's already made the film, as it were. And so the decreed future must come to pass, or it was never the future to begin with. Again, this is what I think one of the things Peter's telling us here, that the Old Testament prophets, inspired by God himself, has told us about Christ and what's going to happen, and we see this thing taking place. And this is why movies like Back to the Future, you know, we've all probably seen that movie. I've probably seen them all twice, I don't know. But they're interesting, they're fun to watch, they offer, you know, think about that and kind of makes our head hurt a little bit sometimes. But as much fun as it might be to watch, it is pure science fiction and it has no basis in reality. No matter how much the world might not want to hear it, that stuff can't happen. The future can't be changed, the past can't be changed, because if it could be, then God hasn't sovereignly decreed it. You can't change these things, because God is merely working out his decrees. The future is not blank. It's not yet to be decided. If you ever hear of open theism, it's a heresy. It says that God has kind of made man with a free will and he doesn't know what we're going to do. So the future is yet open. Even God doesn't know what's going to happen. But no, that denies everything the Bible teaches us about God. And so the Spirit of Christ was present centuries before Christ was born. And it should be here, the ESV has it right, when it says it, indicating, when the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he predicted, not it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ because he comes from Christ to testify of him. So the New Testament proves the whole thing must be from God and not man, as other holy books are. You know, a critic might argue that that's circular reasoning. That we're just saying the Bible's inspired because the Bible says it's inspired. That is circular reason, but no, the prophecies have actually come true, so when someone predicts the future and it comes to pass, that proves that they are from God. Now, I'm saying that in a biblical sense, not the charlatans out there who make predictions and some of them happen to come true. Any book can make that claim for itself. But as we read the Bible, Peter says, you discover that it is a self-authenticating book. Though written by many different authors over thousands of years, there is a unity and an integrity to the Bible that cannot exist apart from the one who sees the beginning from the end. Furthermore, if you reject the divine inspiration of the Old Testament, you must reject the teachings of Jesus himself, because he repeatedly taught that the Old Testament was Scripture, that it was God-breathed, that it can be trusted. All right, so having said all that, we come to verse 12, and we read here, they were not serving themselves. They were not serving the Old Testament times, their own selves, even though some of the prophecies obviously were about, like the Jews were getting ready to be carried off into Babylon because of their covenant breaking. It's not to say that none of the prophecies had anything to do with Old Testament times. Clearly they did. But primarily, prophecy was not about them. It was about Christ. It was about how to get Christ into this thing. It was about us. That's what Peter's saying. It's about the church, the sufferings of Christ, and the subsequent glories, Jew and Gentile. Now, some commentators say that the Old Testament prophets only saw peaks. You know, you ever heard that? I've heard that. I kind of grew up with that. Yeah. Well, the Old Testament prophets, they saw the first advent. That's one mountaintop. Then they saw, the next thing they saw was the second advent. That's the next mountaintop. And then they saw this kingdom valley on the other side of that. That's their way to try to understand the Old Testament prophecies. to try to make it really point to things other than the first advent. Well, I always wondered if they were able to see that valley of that future kingdom way after the second advent, why couldn't they see the valley of the kingdom that we're in now? In other words, you know, why do they, you know, you remember hearing how that the church age was this parenthetical valley that the Old Testament prophets never saw it. That they only could see the first advent, second advent, and a future Israeli kingdom. Well, Peter's telling us that they saw the sufferings of Christ and a subsequent glory. So I don't really know how that fits. He says here that our day is all they saw and cared about. Remember, it's the grace that was to be yours, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He says, serving not themselves, but us. Not some future people, but us. So it seems to me that they saw two peaks, that is, the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. And I'm going to try to show that here in just a moment. So, those commentators, and I read after some of them, you know, they'll say that these glories that are not the glories of the kingdom age now, but something that's going to happen 2,000 years later or more later at a future time period. But I think that discards the text. Now, one commentator, one that I read after, been reading after for years, that is a great commentator, put it like this. The glories of Christ refer to his resurrection, his ascension, his present exalted place at the right hand of the Father, his bodily return, and his future reign in power and glory. So I find it's interesting that he doesn't want to refer to Christ reigning now, but that he only will refer to Christ reigning in the future. And yet, Peter told us that he has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. There can't be a higher throne. It seems like he's reading his system into the text. And I believe we see this as he points out that this salvation, these things that they spoke about, have been, as I said earlier, have been announced to us. In other words, not things that are going to happen in the future, but things that have already been announced to us in the proclamation of the gospel. And so the final thing I want us to think about is when the apostles are preaching, like in the book of Acts, over and over again, they refer to the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Not a coming kingdom. If you read the book of Acts, you will not read where the apostles ever proclaimed a coming kingdom, but that the kingdom is. This is the gospel, the good news preached to us, that we preach to other is not a future kingdom, obviously not, but it's a present kingdom. Our God reigns. You had better submit to him now or it's going to be too late. We preach Christ as Lord, so bow the knee. Not that someday he will be Lord, Christ is Lord. And the same spirit that inspired it is the one who has explained it to us. Now, just for my proof text, I want to look right here. Right. First of all, Acts 8, the two verses here. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You don't baptize someone because you believe there's going to be a coming kingdom. You baptize someone when they embrace that Christ is Lord now. They enter into the kingdom that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. And later on in Acts, this is when Peter was leaving and he was talking to the elders at the churches in Ephesus. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Peter came proclaiming the kingdom of Christ, the gospel, and that's what started the churches to start with, right? And then if you would, turn with me to Acts 28. Just about done here. Acts 28. And let's read, starting in verse 23. We'll read verse 23 and 31 of Acts 28. Acts 28:23 says, when they had appointed a day for him, talking about Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Again, keep our text in mind here. Using the Old Testament, he's trying to convince them, not that Christ was going to come at some point and set up some kingdom they weren't even going to be alive for. No, this is the gospel. Christ has come. He has set up a kingdom. That's not to say that there's not going to be a greater manifestation of the kingdom later. That's another subject. But the kingdom has begun. This is not what he's saying. And he's convincing them from the Old Testament prophets. Then verse 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom of God is the Jesus Christ has come and redeemed and was raised again and given a kingdom by the Father, and he is reigning in that kingdom now. So our text supports what we know historically, that the Jews didn't often really get what the Messiah was going to do and how he was going to redeem us. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. These are things that Christ had to keep correcting them. Even the disciples, right up until the ascension, you know, they were still asking God, Christ, about the kingdom. Remember, there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest of all men born of a woman. He's the greatest, right? And that's, he's not saying that John the Baptist is just the greatest man ever who ever lived. If you go back and you read that, you find out the whole context there is John the Baptist as a prophet. And as he's saying, as a prophet, who was the final prophet before Christ, he's the greatest of all other prophets. So what does he mean by that? Well, because John got to do something that the Old Testament prophets did not get to do. He actually saw Jesus Christ. They, through a glass darkly, you might say, prophesied about something that they really had, you know, had a lot of interest in, but didn't really fully understand. But one day, John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ walking along there, and he points his finger to him and says, behold, we've been offering these lambs as sacrifices for our sins all these years. Behold, there is the fulfillment, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There he is. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet because he, more clearly than any other prophet, pointed right to Jesus Christ. This was literally the Old Testament pointing physically to Jesus Christ. John is an illustration of our text. The last illustration, really, too, the last Old Testament prophet points directly to Jesus. It couldn't be any plainer. He's a perfect example of our text. And that's why the one who is least in the kingdom, Jesus went on to say, is greater than John the Baptist, because no one enters the kingdom now without understanding exactly who Jesus is and what exactly the cross was all about. We don't wonder how God was going to redeem us. We know historically we have the Word of God to tell us how he did it. Even John, you know, we understand perfectly what the Old Testament prophets trying to investigate. And even John had to ask Jesus at some point, are you the one that we're looking for, or should we expect another? Because he didn't get the weakness of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus kind of tripped him up. He didn't expect that. When we go on vacation to the Grand Canyon, we do so because we are astounded at the sight of it all, right? But what astounds the angels is not the physical world, but that what we're doing here at church. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 says that the angels are present and they're watching what we do. They have an interest in what we're doing, because what we're doing as we open up God's Word and we let God feed us is what we're going to be doing in eternity as we're gathered around the throne and we gaze at Jesus and we hear what he's got to say. That's what they are interested in. So if our interest in our salvation and what the Bible is teaching us isn't piqued similarly to that of the Old Testament saints and the angels, then we need to ask God to start working in our hearts. And I know that, and I mean, I understand it. There's so much to distract us besides our own flesh. I understand the problem there, but we need to make sure that we don't let ourselves grow cold in these things. Otherwise, we're going to have a difficult time bearing up under the trials of being a Christian if physical comforts and endeavors mean more to us than the Lord. It'll show that we don't really understand what our salvation is all about. That's a dangerous place to be. Peter will next show how all this should affect the way we live as well, as he gets into starting in verse 13, where we learn that the salvation is to make us holy, and that's going to be another subject. We'll probably spend about 3 weeks on a very important subject on holiness that I think we'll find to be very instructive. Years ago, Bishop Taylor Smith, a former chaplain general in the British Army, was preaching in a large cathedral on the text, "You must be born again." And he said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a church member, but church member is not the new birth. Our text says you must be born again." The rector was sitting on his left, and he continued, "You may be a clergyman, but my friend, the rector here, and not, the rector here might not be born again, but the Bible says you must be born again." And on his right hand, the archdeacon, and pointed to him, he continued, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend here, but still not be born again. But you must be born again. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again, but you must be born again." Remember why? To enter into the kingdom of God. And so he finished his message and went on his way, but several days later he received a letter from the archdeacon which read in part, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I could not even understand it. But when you pointed to me and said that a person could be an archdeacon and not be born again, I understood what the trouble was. Would you please come and talk with me?" And of course he did that. And he and the archdeacon was saved. And so I use that illustration that it's easy for us to know a lot about the Bible, but have no real interest in it. No interest in Christ. It's something we do on Sunday. But we don't know why we do it. Because we do not see ourselves as a sinner saved by grace. And studying the Bible and serving the Lord doesn't excite us. Perhaps it's because we don't have a new nature. And if that's the case, ask Christ to save you today before he comes in judgment. We pray that Christ would be exalted in our eyes, that we might love him as we ought, that we would have the interest in the Word of God, that even the Old Testament saints, even the angels who don't need salvation, have. May God give us his Spirit today. Let's pray. Lord, we are a needy people, and we are prone to forget, and our affections are so easily removed to temporal things. So we pray that you might work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Give us great strength, great boldness, a great fire for the Lord, that we might be used of you in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray.